Book of Romans in chapter 8. It'll be wonderful to get a report, probably this weekend, I would imagine. Preacher will bring us a report on his trip. And you'd never know what God is doing in the lives of people. You know, the Christian life, and we're going to read a few verses here in Romans 8, the Christian life is not spontaneous. It's not spontaneous. And the reason it's not is because nothing in life is spontaneous. The only thing spontaneous in life is weeds and stuff wearing out and things going wrong. That's the only thing spontaneous in a fallen world. So health is not spontaneous. Now, God made you in a special way. The human body can do a lot of things if we make room for it. But it's kind of like the guy goes to the doctor, you know, and he smacks himself upside the head and said, "Doc, I got a problem. It hurts every time I do this." He said, "I got a solution." He said, "Don't do that." Yeah. You know, and we probably do things to ourselves we shouldn't do. So let's pick it up in verse 26. And let's read a fair few verses, and then we'll talk a little bit about knowing your enemies as a Christian. But tonight we're going to talk about knowing your enemies, who is not your enemy. If you were the devil and the enemy, and you wanted to keep somebody from having a victorious Christian life, the main thing you could do was confuse them on who the enemy is. If you could get them to thinking that God is the enemy and the world is your friend, you'd go a long ways towards stopping a Christian. And so keep that in mind as we read the whole context. Verse 26, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Why would Paul write this? Because a believer can get cut off from the love of Christ experientially. You cannot get cut off doctrinally. You cannot get cut off in your standing. Once you come to Christ, he's not going to cut you off in your standing. But you could go through these different things he's talked about and not be experiencing the love of Christ in your heart, in your assurance, in your walk. Trouble, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword has shaken many a person who had a faith in Christ. And I want to just study a little bit with you tonight on this idea of knowing your enemies, who is not your enemy. Because fear causes us to think that whatever it is we're fearing is our enemy. Anxiousness makes us think that. You take when you're a little fella or a little girl And they always talk about these traumatic experiences. You know, I get my hair cut the other day, and the little fellow there was doing okay for about 15 minutes. After that, he'd had enough. Problem was, they weren't finished. All right? So, you know, he kind of turned it into a negative experience a little bit. And, of course, as soon as he got out of there and got his lollipop or whatever, he's riding his rein again. That makes sense, too. You see, you and I could fear something if it brings dread or discomfort or annoyance or danger, or even if it just crosses our nature or our personality. We could think that that is our enemy. And so when we come to the Bible, what we find out is the things that our old nature thinks is an enemy are of God. And the things that are of the world are our enemy. Because now I'm a new creature in Christ. Being a Christian has nothing to do, no resemblance to being a lost person. Being a Christian has nothing to do with religion as such. Because the way God works, and we're going to look at it in this passage and a few other references, we have to realize that there's some things that one of the voices we hear is going to tell us, that's my enemy. And the first one in this passage that's not our enemy is the Lord. Now you go, oh, I already know that. There's only part of you that knows that. There's a side of you there in Romans 8. Look back to the beginning of the chapter, Romans chapter 8. Look down around verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. So that would make God the carnal mind's what? Enemy, right? Right? So when God approaches the carnal mind, or God makes a decree, or the Lord gives an order, what does the carnal nature think immediately? You're my enemy. You're crowding me. Watch. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. No, watch. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now, can your old nature be religious? Of course. It can do anything for itself.
Yeah.
It's very self-preserving. Okay? So the first thing that we have to remind ourselves is the Lord is not my enemy. You say, well, how so? Watch this. Genesis 3, you've got Adam and Eve, they're in the garden, everything is great. It's as great as it's going to get. And this serpent comes up and he saddles up next to her and says, guess what? God doesn't have your best interest at heart. He told you don't eat of this. And Adam told you don't even touch it, because the safest way not to eat it is don't touch it. But what he doesn't want you to know is that you'll know something that he doesn't want you to know. Well, so far he's telling the truth. God didn't want her to know how to sin. So he convinced her that God was her enemy in the sense of he's keeping her from something. You remember one day when old Ahab had gone down there and tried to buy Naboth's vineyard, and Naboth said no, and Ahab went back, and Jezebel said, look, keep your hands clean. I don't mind doing all the dirty work that can be done. And she has old Naboth killed and his boys, if you'll read all the passages. And Ahab goes down there and he's just sort of whistling his way through there. It's mine. I got it now. And he hears some footsteps behind him, and he turns around, and it's Elijah. And he says, hast thou found me, mine enemy? And he said, I'm not the problem. You're the problem. You see, to Ahab that day, the Lord was his enemy.
Yeah.
But why? There was a fellow one day, and the Lord Jesus Christ gave the parable where the master handed out some talents, and five, and two, and one, and one guy hid his talent, didn't do a thing with it. And when he came back, he accused the master of being austere. We know that thou art a hard and austere man. And then Jesus said, yeah, God expects you to give him a return on what he gave you. If he gave you a mind and a body and time and talent and life and breath, he expects you to give him a return on it. That's pretty fair. And he said he was hard and austere. He viewed the master as his enemy. Now, the Lord is the enemy of Satan. The Lord is the enemy of the world system. Enmity with the world, friendship with the world is enmity with God. And so one of the things we find out is there can be a voice that's saying, why, your God is a jealous God. He is. Why, he's a righteous God. He is. He's a strict God. He is. But why wouldn't he be? Because not only did he give his son to die for you, but if you'll take his son as your Savior, he puts his Holy Spirit in you and says, I will help you. Remember our first verse we read in 8:26? The Spirit helpeth our infirmities. He said, I'll give you something. I'll give you the character, the nature of Christ to help you. I'm not your enemy. But the old nature is always going to view the Lord. Is he a righteous God? Yes. Is he a father? Is he restricted? Is he to be feared? Yes. Is he expecting and examining and exercising an extreme and everlasting? Yes. But he's not your enemy if you're a child of God. So that means nothing he could ask of you would be too much. Now, the reason you got to remind yourself that is because while you're living in that new nature and following God, you're going to come across some things. He gave us a list in verse 35 and verse 36. Yeah, he said, we are killed all the day long. For who? For thy sake. We are as sheep counted for the slaughter. That's a believer's calling in life. Is to die for Jesus Christ to ourselves. The whole time we're doing it, the old nature is saying, don't listen to him, he's your enemy. Here he comes, get out. Do you remember what the demons did, the unclean spirits, all the different ones, when Jesus showed up? Don't torment us. Everybody has an old nature. So not only is the Lord not our enemy, but in verse 38, life is not our enemy. See, I am persuaded that neither death nor life. So when the Lord comes to me, when he comes in his holiness, and he comes to me in his purity, and he comes in his righteousness, and he comes in his restrictiveness, and he comes in his conviction, he is not my enemy. When he sneaks up on you through preaching and teaching and through the Bible, he is not your enemy. But there's a side of you that's going to whisper and say he is, and Satan's going to, and the world system's going to, and the flesh is going to. And then life is not our enemy. You say, what is life? Well, the Bible says it's a vapor, right? But you know what else life is? Life is hard. Life is hard. We're living in a cursed world. Nothing gets better of its own. And it always costs more to get something done and do it right than it does to just let it go. And it's the same way with my Christian life. Life is not my enemy. You know, I've been around a little bit and I've been around different kinds of people. And sometimes, because life is fraught with uncertainty and life can take incredible turns, and it does. You take some of these athletes. How do you think you feel? Some of these athletes feel they work all their youth and they come out and they're 23 and they're 25 and they're 28. I heard a guy's testimony the other day, just didn't mention Christ, just giving his story about how he had worked his way, got into the NFL, wasn't feeling very well, went to the doctor. He had been healthy up to that very day, and he had the worst kind of cancer, the kind he had he could get. That was into his career. He lived through it because of some of the advances they'd made. But do you understand life can just slam you right in the face?
Yeah.
But life's not your enemy. It says so here, neither death nor life can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Sweating is not your enemy. The modern generation lives as if sweating is their enemy. Let's get from one cool breeze to another. Let's get from one cool room to another. Actually, sweating's actually healthy for you. You can check it out. It is. But it doesn't feel comfortable. And, you know, when you think about some of these things, listen, a wrong response to life is what my enemy is. Isn't it odd that people will win the lottery and it ruined their life?
Man.
Of course, I know you don't feel like it would ruin yours, but the odds are probably against you too, amen? Okay? And the idea is this, is we live in this world, and so while we're in this world, life is really a challenge. But what I've got to remember is life is not my enemy. I'm not supposed to be trying to fight life. I'm not supposed to be fighting the things that come from life. Now, do I just lay down and roll over and give in? No. Listen. From men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure, their full children leave the rest of their substance to their babes. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness, I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. You get that? He's saying it's not this life. Nothing's in this world. Do you realize how easy it is to get caught up in this world and in this life and in this world experience? You know, he warns us over in Timothy. Now, this is an amazing thing if you want to think about this. Look at 1 Timothy 6, in case you want to mark this. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Boy, this is not something that you'd hear at hardly anything outside of a Bible-believing church, this verse, because a whole lot of people can't make a lot of money out of this verse. But look at verse 17. Charge them that are rich where? In this world. That they be not high-minded, nor trust in what? Uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. It's just in this world. And this life is not my enemy. And what can happen to me? You say, what do you mean? Look there in Romans 8 where all our texts are. He said famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. You know, that can happen to anybody, anywhere. It's not out of the question, folks, that in a year's time, we could be in bad shape in the United States of America, food-wise. Not at all. And you try to live off the land, do what you want. If he sends a real famine, it'll hit everybody. Now, Jacob and them were pretty good shepherds and all that. They had to go down to Egypt to get their food. Amen? And so what we got to understand is it's not life, though, that is my enemy. Now, why do I say that? Because if I don't get that straight, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to constantly wrestle with life. And I'm going to be constantly, it says, the cares of this world and the lust of other things entering in choke the word, it becometh unfruitful in Mark 4. If I'm not careful, it's easy for me to think my fight is with this life. And my mind be obsessed and possessed and occupied with this life. You say, well, what do you do? You'll have to go to Matthew 6 tonight and read it. And you and Jesus explain away Matthew 6, where he said, take no thought what you shall eat or what you shall put on. Did he say, don't be healthy and clean and conscious? No, but he said, if you're not careful, that's where your mind will be all the time. Why? Because we're leaving here. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. And you could pass through tonight. You could pass through tomorrow. Whenever it is, I'm passing through. This life is not my enemy. Okay, labor. Labor is not your enemy. You know, a lot of times we live in a world where they think that the smartest person is the one who can make the most with the least effort.
Yeah.
But God doesn't teach that. He doesn't teach that a tradesman out there turning the wrenches and running the pipelines and doing it. He doesn't teach that somehow they just missed the mark. He doesn't teach that. He doesn't teach that hard work is a sign that God's against you. See, if we're not careful, here's what happens, folks. Everything's this way, horizontal, everything. Everything I measure is this way. God says, no, if you just start looking up, you realize that whatever's down here, all that matters is how it relates to up there. My attitude about up there, my spirit about up there. Labor's not my enemy. You know, this has happened in the ministry. Let me just explain something to you. Here's what happens. If someone can make a bunch of money off you, selling you a labor-saving device, that doesn't mean they don't have them. But if you ever wonder, what are people doing with all this labor they're saving? You ever heard somebody talk about saving time? I guarantee you, I don't care how much time you save today, you have the same amount of time today as I did, and you'll have the same amount of time tomorrow. What are you doing with it, amen? If I had a labor-saving device, what am I doing with the labor I saved? Amen? I tell you what they're doing. They're vegetating, and they're sitting there, you know, with the buttons. Or they're out there playing. Why, listen, if I wanted to make a bunch of money in a free country like this, I would find every single I would create hobbies. And then I would create stuff to do the hobby with, and then I'd convince you that you need that hobby.
Man.
I didn't say I don't have one. I'm just saying, as a Christian, I'm headed to heaven. I got one life. I got 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. I got a certain number of years, right? Labor. Have you ever tried, and these girls are industrious, but you ever tried to get a typical teenager up to do something? They act like labor would hurt them or kill them. But get them interested enough and you can find them down there sweating their brains out at the gym. It's a matter of how we look at it, isn't it? Amen? Let's take the ministry for a minute. Let me tell you what's happened with all this labor-saving device. The Bible says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. 1 Timothy 5:17, especially they who what? Somebody. Labor in the word and doctrine. Do you know what it used to be considered? It used to be considered hard work. I had a little book by Al Spurgeon called Eccentric Preachers. And he had a whole list of guys that had different habits when they studied. One guy would always put on his heavy-duty garden boots when he was studying his Bible to preach that week. Another fellow put on his overalls and he had a stand-up desk and he would do all, you know, open his books and all that. You know what they knew? They knew that if you weren't sweating it out, listen, the preacher who doesn't sweat out whether or not he's got God's message on the day ain't worth his salt. Now you take our preacher, he does. It matters to him. There is no shortcut to the ministry of the Word of God. None. There's no shortcut to prayer, Christian. There's none of this 1 minute prayer a week. Praying clear through might take you an hour a night. Praying clear through might take you a whole night of prayer about some loved one or sore friend or some issue. We live in this labor saving as if labor is some curse. Labor is work and work is not my enemy. You know what he said? He said, God is not unrighteous. He's not unrighteous to forget your labor of love. The average Christian doesn't think in terms of what can I do? How can I wear myself out for God Almighty? But that's what he honors. See, labor is not my enemy. God says that's an inconvenience. Have you ever thought about the old circuit riders? Maybe you don't know much about them. But for years and years and years, men hazarded all kinds of things to go into little tiny places that were cut off. If you didn't have vehicles like we have, we'd be cut off. They would risk their life, their limb, their health to just take and come in some place like this and open a Bible. They'd go through freezing weather. They'd cross rivers. They'd sleep under trees to bring this. That's what they did. Because labor is not the enemy of a Christian. The Bible says the sleep of a laboring man is sweet. The ministry is labor. You know what's happening today? When God comes along and looks and he sees all this instant kind of ministry and all this instant. And have you noticed that the last thing you expect out of believers today is that they just want to work as hard as they can for God Almighty? You say, well, I got to make a living. Okay, what are you doing outside of that? Amen. That's not me asking, it's the Lord. Have you ever noticed that if we're not careful, here's what it's easy to have happen. My whole world revolves around me making my living and then spending my living. Making my living and then spending my living. Doesn't it? And it's so easy for a Christian to become satisfied with, well, that's what I do. So let's say you work 10 hours a day, commuting. Let's say it's 11 hours a day, 5 days a week, 55 hours. Taking out of all the hours in a week, give yourself 8 hours of sleep a night. And then say, Lord, one day, all the rest of those hours, I will give account of. Hallelujah. This can be encouraging if I realize labor is not my enemy. When God, pray ye therefore, he will send forth what into the harvest? Laborers. If we don't take our young people and teach them that life is not my enemy, the Lord is not my enemy, and labor is not my enemy. And then fourthly, leaning on the Lord is not your enemy. Haven't you ever thought, had a voice say to you, someone says, look, we just can't trust God, and you go, well, oh well, it's come to that. Yeah, and you know you have. What part of me is thinking that? What voice is thinking that? My old nature. My old nature goes, you mean it's come to that? I've got to trust. Oh, you mean we've got, listen, the old nature cannot trust God. The old nature can trust a four-leaf clover. before it can trust God. There's many a baseball player that will not step on the foul line when they run on the field. It's just superstition. I've seen people do the strangest thing with horses growing up on a racetrack and jockeys. I've seen them do some all kind of crazy stuff. Listen, the old nature, surely he wouldn't ask me to go contrary to some of my fears. Well, surely he would. He loves you. Surely he would. Here's what he wants. He wants your life to be so lived that one day he calls you forward and he says, Michael, guess what? You trusted me here, and my book teaches that when you trust me, you get gold, silver, precious stones, and pretty soon we're going to make up a crown, and you can do whatever you want with that crown, but I have a feeling you already know what you want to do with it. See, every person wearing a crown in eternity is going to be saying something about Jesus, not them. Here's what it's going to be saying. Jesus Christ was worthy while I was on earth. When we read in this passage in Romans 8, folks, here's what he said. He said, whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate, be conformed to the image. It's really simple. Ready? You go down to the train station, you go down to the bus station, you go down to the airport, and you buy a ticket, and it's for flight 102. Flight 102 is going to Miami, Florida. As soon as you buy the ticket to flight 102, as soon as you get on that plane, you have been predestinated to get to Miami, Florida. Period. Here's what God said. He said, I'm going to take anybody, whosoever what, will, may, come. I'm going to take you. I'll save you if you'll come to me. When I save you, I'm going to conform you to the image of my Son. Now, you can cooperate in this life, or it can be a sudden experience in the next life. But what I will do is I will reward you for cooperating with me in this life. While you have a free will. Because there's not going to be anybody in heaven that doubts God. You're going to get fixed. So he says, down here, I want you to lean on me. See, it's not some strange thing for God to say, Michael, I'm going to put you in a position that you've got to trust me. Now, if I don't trust him, what could I do? I could scheme, couldn't I? Or I could worry, couldn't I? Or I could manipulate a little bit. Or I could just not let myself get into a position where obedience would make me trust him. Let's just say God calls somebody to the other side of the world, to some place where there's malaria and dengue fever and just all kind of stuff. And so let's say that they were independently wealthy. They were independently wealthy. They didn't even have to do deputation or nothing. Okay? This is a far-fetched thing, I know. But anyway. So they pack everything up. They've got vehicles. They put them on the plane. They put them on the things. They ship them on the boat. They get there. Guess what they cannot protect themselves with all their money from? Somebody pulling a knife on them. Somebody like they did John Gray, cutting his eyes up with razor blades. Their little baby's laying there shaking and shivering from malaria. All the money in the world won't stop that. So when God taps that person, as wealthy as they might be, on the shoulder, you know what they've got to learn to do? Lean on God. Leaning on God is not your enemy. I've seen many a person talk and act like, they act like, oh, be careful or God will call you. Oh, just be careful. Be careful, God might just call you. What do you mean? What do you mean? I would think we ought to be begging God. I got a feeling that if you went to heaven and said, Lord, I really did try to get called there, and the Lord says, yeah, I know, that wasn't my will for your life, but I sure am glad you kept putting your hand up. I don't think he's going to be offended. Yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? If you read on, he wasn't real happy. That generation died off in the wilderness. And fifthly, quickly, laying up treasures in heaven is not your enemy. It's not your enemy. Say, what are you doing tonight? I'm going to tell you what I'm doing. I've written down stuff that through the years I've had to come to the conclusion it's not my enemy. Because both my old nature and people I've talked to and dealt with have acted like the Lord's their enemy. They've acted like labor was their enemy. They've acted like leaning on God was their enemy. Because there's a side of us that believes that. It really does believe that. There's a side of us that thinks that life is our enemy, and if we could just fix life up. And so when God comes to you and says, look, I want you to lay up treasures for heaven, it's like, you want me to do what? We lay up anything by doing without it. So, it can become our enemy in our mind. You know how you save? By doing without it. Doesn't matter if you do it in a coffee can. Doesn't matter if you do it in a piggy bank. Doesn't matter if you do it at the bank. That's how you save, by doing without something. You know how you lay up a treasure in heaven? By doing without it down here. How about that? That's kind of sobering, isn't it? But wouldn't it be really cool to get there and it be there? Now, I don't know if you've ever traveled anywhere. They have what they call exchange rates. Okay? And you got to really watch them. If you ever travel, be careful. Because you'll go to one place and the way they've got it numbered, sometimes they got it numbered where you have to divide that number and sometimes multiply it, and they're going to put it up there according to how they want to try to influence you. You can lose on the exchange rate big time. I was overseas one time in one night. I lost 40% of my support in one night because the exchange rate changed. One night, 40% gone. What are you getting by on? But here's what I know. When you get to heaven, exchange rate is out of this world, literally. I mean, you talk about wanting to get, you know, multiple on the dollar. You will never be able to come near it. Good measure, shaken down, pressed together, running over. I mean, can you imagine giving to missions, giving to God's work, God's people and tracts and Bibles? That is not your enemy. And we all give according to how we think about that. You ever wondered why the one thing that people avoid is a missions conference? Do you know why they avoid a missions conference? Because it's about taking a missionary and sending them somewhere. And I don't mean patting them on the back and putting a postage stamp on their head. Amen. It's about doing something about getting there and there, keeping them there and helping them there. It's about laying up treasure in heaven. Laying up treasure in heaven is not my enemy. And when God brings it up, and the Holy Spirit brings it up, and the Bible brings it up, and the church brings it up, and the missions conference brings it up, it is not my enemy. And then just for tonight, lastly, leaving all and following Christ is not my enemy. Well, I've seen so many people act so sad when God called them to leave all and follow Christ. I've seen parents sad when their children got called. I've seen grandparents sad when their grandchildren got called. Or their children got called and they're going to take their grandchildren. Can I say this to you? If we as Bible-believing Christians cannot have this sight of heaven, who's going to? If we cannot live as if the world and the friendship with the world and the friendship with the devil and the friendship with our flesh is our enemy, who's going to? And so, leaving all fallen Christ is not my enemy. People almost act like, ready? They almost act like they're dodging it, making sure God doesn't say, I'll pick you. And you know, you've probably had the thought, can you imagine if you were Moses? Just for a minute, be Moses. And so Moses lives to be 40, and at 40, he has a little conflict. He kills a guy. That's a conflict. Okay? Killing a guy and burying him in the sand, and then Pharaoh finding out is not a good thing when you killed one of his guys. So he takes off. And he meets this lady down there, and he meets her dad, and he starts keeping his flock. And so Moses is out there on the backside of the desert, and he's out there for another 40 years. And so one day he's going along and he sees this bush burning, but it's not burning. But it's a real fire. And he goes up there and the Lord says, take off your shoes, ground you on holy. I don't know about you, that would get my attention if I lived in the Old Testament days. And so he does. You know what God says? He says, Moses, I'm going to deliver my people. And he's thinking, that's great, that's good. And Moses, I'm going to use you. And he's like, no, you're not. I don't remember asking this time. Do you know that the Bible tells us in the book of Acts that Moses knew growing up that God wanted him, use him to deliver that nation? And that that's why he went out and he got impatient and killed that guy? Your Bible tells you that in Acts chapter 7. But then after the 80 years has passed, Moses is like, uh-uh. And then on top of God says, and you're going to preach. He's like, Lord, I don't talk all that well. I can write a good letter. It was mighty in words and deeds, it says in Acts 7. Mighty in words and deeds. But he wasn't all that good talking. And at 80 years old, two-thirds through his life, God says, you are going. And he argues with the God to the point that finally the Bible says the Lord got angry. I mean, the Lord, he doesn't remember our frame, but we're but dust. But after a point, he's like, Moses, I am not your enemy. So Moses goes down and he does his little deal, you know, he does the snake and, whoo, that's great. And he does the leprosy. Oh, great. And he goes out and delivers the ultimatum. He kind of left out a little something the first time. He didn't quite have, you know, get his nerve up to tell him, I'm going to kill your firstborn. He may have thought that was a little bit of a hard invitation to give. And Pharaoh makes their work harder. And the people decide Moses is what? Their enemy. You ain't of God anymore. Why? Because my labor got hard. And life just got hard. And leaning on the Lord seems impossible. See what I'm saying? And then God in his mercy sent all those plagues and all that stuff. So finally when it came down to it, he got everybody together and he said, now folks, we're getting out of here. Here's what you're going to do. Now get this. God had to get them ready for this. You're going to kill a lamb. It's going to be the lamb there and become your lamb. And you're going to kill the lamb and you're going to take the blood and you're going to put it on the doorpost in the lintel. Three spots like being nailed to a cross. So he can become the door. And every real door has three hinges. I was a carpenter for many years. And he tells them by faith to do that and stay in your house. Well, by now, they're kind of getting the message. And so he gives them this incredible deliverance and they go across the Red Sea. And he takes old Pharaoh and says, Pharaoh, if you keep this up, the wheels are going to come off your little show here. And they literally come off his little show there and he drowns. And they get out there and they can't find any water. And who do they think's the enemy? God and Moses. How about that? I think if Moses could doubt, which he did, got on his face and, why'd you bring us out of here? I think you probably have. I know I have. We can get confused about who the enemy is. And that's why we need this book, and we need to meditate in it and read it, and we need the preaching of it and all that to remind us who is the enemy. Because the Lord was not their enemy and he ain't yours. And life is not my enemy. And laboring was not their enemy and it's not mine. And leaning on God is not. And laying up my treasures in heaven and doing without down here is not. And you and I, leaving all, in our heart and mind, and following Christ, is not an enemy. It is not a bad thing. It's probably the smartest thing you could possibly do. Let's bow our heads for prayer for a moment. Let's just head down nice close for a moment. I hope you'll take this and think about it. These kind of things for me are things that I tell myself frequently. I remind myself. In fact, those things are things I wrote down on a 3x5 card a while back. Just one day I was praying. I was like, Lord, I need a reality sanity check here. And those are literally the things I wrote down about who is my enemy. Well, I know who's not my enemy. You got to keep that in mind as a Christian. There is a being, Satan. There is a being in you, your old nature. There is a system called the world that treats God like their enemy. Treats his doctrines. And his demands. But they also treated his love gift, his divine love gift, as if it was an enemy. They treat the preaching of the cross as if it's an enemy. They treat the preaching of hell as if it's the enemy. But it's not. And God might be working on your heart, or He might in the near future be working on your heart about something. And, you know, He might be working on you about leaning on Him. And you're like, oh, no, it's come to this. I've got to trust God. I know that feeling. I was talking to a young man today about something. And I was like, brother, He saved you and He's taking care of you. You really don't think you can trust Him? And he's like, yeah, I guess I just got to start trusting Him. And maybe just before we close and finish, you just in your heart say, Lord, help me to remember these things. Help me to remember who is not my enemy so I don't treat you like you are. Maybe it'll help your prayer life a little bit. Maybe you'll actually be free to pray for some things instead of dreading them. And maybe you'll be free to pray for God to do some things instead of dreading them. One of the greatest hindrances to our prayer life is what we hesitate to just give to God and hand Him the reins. We sometimes have a suspicion of what it might cost. But there is no cost in this life that isn't worth it. Many, many fold in heaven. Father, thank You for what You've done through Your book and through Your Old Testament and New Testament saints. We thank You that You recorded their lives, that You gave us the very words of God here in our King James Bible, that You have, Lord, through Your Holy Spirit, worked in our hearts and minds, not just to save us, but to prepare us for eternity. And so we pray that these truths and thoughts will be help to Your people. Lord, sometimes we just have to remind ourselves of reality and of sanity, spiritual sanity. And Lord, I pray You do that now in Jesus Christ's name. For His honor and His glory and His sake, we pray it. Amen.